Let us pray. We thank you, Lord, for your servant Nehemiah, and we thank you for your people of old. And I pray for us as we try to be your people in these days and in this place. Please direct our footsteps so that we might continue to be faithful witnesses to Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Rudyard Kipling's famous poem, If, includes these lines. If you can dream and not make dreams your master, if you can think and not make thoughts your aim, if you can meet with triumph and disaster and treat those two impostors just the same, the conclusion he comes to at the poem is, if you can do all of that, you'll be a man, my son. It's not a particularly Christian statement, but Kipling is telling us something obvious about life, that life involves both triumph and disaster, failure and success. And if you're not seduced by the triumphs in your life, nor overcome by the disasters in your life, you just might be able to learn something from each of them, which might add up to maturity. Each is a test, and each can help us grow up. Now, the book of Nehemiah is a great example of triumph and disaster and how this works in God's people. We've seen in the early parts of Nehemiah the great triumph of building the city wall, and then I think even the greater triumph of the spiritual and moral rebuilding of God's people in chapters 8 to 12. But then comes this chapter that David's just read out, chapter 13, which in a sense is a disaster, with all its failures and backsliding. Back in chapter 10, the people had been so committed to God that they had bound themselves in a formal agreement to obey God. And they'd made particular promises in three particular areas: their families, their finances, and their worship. Just to remind you, and if you haven't been here for this series, this just helps you understand some of the background to today's passage. In regard to their families, what they promised to do was not to let their sons or daughters marry people from the surrounding non-Jewish nations. That was to do with protecting their national identity. Regarding their finances, they said they would observe the Sabbath and they would trust God for everything they needed and they wouldn't engage in trading on the Sabbath day. And then thirdly, regarding worship, they said they would bring all their tithes and offerings to the temple to ensure that all the worship leaders were resourced and supported and that worship could happen in the way that God wanted it to. Well, that's what they promised, and it was a great spiritual high point in the whole book and a great time of seeing God's people hearing God's word, responding to it, and committing to obeying God. So far, so good. Now, remember back at the start of Nehemiah, Nehemiah is a civil servant. He works for the king of Persia, and he's got leave without absence. When we get to chapter 13, we find out that his leave without absence has lasted 12 years. That's how long he's been away from his paid employment. Now, I think by the end of chapter 12, he thinks, my job is done, the people are firing on all four cylinders, I better go back and earn my keep. So he leaves and goes back to Persia. Sometime later, and we're not sure how long, but it could be as long as 20 years later, he says to the king of Persia, would it be possible if I could go back to Jerusalem for a second time? And I think he's an older man then, and he's probably got these wonderful memories in his mind of that great time we had back in Jerusalem. I'd like to go back and see how they're going one more time, perhaps before I die. And the king of Persia says, that's fine, you can go. Now, when he comes back, he finds that the people have completely forgotten their promises. Are they bringing their tithes and offerings to the temple to ensure that the Levites and priests are supported and all the worship services can happen? Well, no, they're not. And we've read in chapter 13 that the situation has become so dire that the Levites and singers have had to go back to the fields in order to work, to get money, to buy food and to look after themselves. The storerooms in the temple, which may be the size of this sort of room, I'm not sure, which were the place where all the tithes were supposed to come, you know, the grain and the oil and things like that, these rooms are empty. They've stopped bringing their tithes and offerings to the temple. And one of the priests, Eliashib, who's in charge of the storerooms, he thinks to himself, well, it's silly having an empty room. Let's rent it out. So he gives to Tobiah, that great critic of Nehemiah, that great opponent of Jerusalem, he gives to Tobiah permission to come and use this empty room as his city apartment. Now, Nehemiah, when he finds this out, is furious that the house of God is being neglected. And reminiscent of Jesus, or prefiguring Jesus in the Gospels, he clears out the temple precincts of Tobiah's stuff. He then purifies the temple and he commands all the people to start bringing in their tithes. He must feel exasperated, and it's no wonder that he pauses in verse 14 to pray that God would remember his faithfulness. Just got to picture this older leader who 20 years earlier maybe got everyone pointed in the right direction, and now he comes and he finds they've just completely lost it. And he's trying to be faithful, and he says, Lord, remember me, remember my faithfulness, even if these people have lost it. So that's their first broken promise. They're completely neglecting God's house, and they've let their communal worship deteriorate because they wouldn't financially support their worship leaders. Now, secondly, are they observing Sabbath? Well, no, they're not. This is their second broken promise. The picture you get in chapter 13 is that they're working every single day. They're buying and selling just like all the surrounding nations. And they've just committed themselves to work, 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 no Sabbath rest because money has become too tight and too important. Nehemiah rebukes the civic leaders. He calls them the nobles, the people with the money and the influence, and says, this is not good. You've got to stop this. And then he gets gatekeepers to lock the gates for the Sabbath, and he tells the foreign traders not to come on the Sabbath. And he warns everyone that this was why God punished them in the first place, because you just desecrated the Sabbath in the past. Let's not do that again. That would be stupid. And he tries to get them to reinstall the Sabbath as part of their week. Thirdly, so that's the second broken promise. Thirdly, are they building strong, God-honoring families? Well, no, they're not. And this is their third broken promise. They've been allowing their sons and daughters to marry into the other surrounding nations. It mentions Philistines, Moabites, Ammonites. And what's happened is that half the children now don't even know their own language. What's not said, but the implication of this, is half the children don't even know their own God because their parents don't even know God. So you can see the spiritual effect of what's happening in their families. No wonder the worship life of the community has deteriorated. Again, Nehemiah is furious. He spends most of chapter 13 really, really furious, if you hadn't noticed. He gets really angry with these guys and calls down curses on them, beats them, pulls out their hair and says, you're not to do this. Doesn't break up any of the marriages. He just says, you're not to do this anymore. They're putting at risk their safety and their unique identity as the people of God. There's another purification process and a commitment to follow God in their marriages. Now, throughout all of this, Nehemiah prays a number of times that God would remember him, and he would remember him with favour and mercy, and he would also remember the leaders who've broken the covenant. It's a bit hard to read this. What does Nehemiah's prayers actually mean? But I think what we get is a sense of an exasperated older leader who's aware that he's done his best and he's asking God to continue to have mercy. Lord, I've done my best with these people. Please have mercy on me. That's my reading of it, but that's not everyone's reading. Now, what do we make of all of this? I spoke on the issues of marriage, finances, the Sabbath and worship when I looked at chapter 10, so I won't say any more on those. But if you weren't here and would like to hear that, you can download that from our website. I think what you see here in chapter 13 is an example of how difficult it is to keep God's people on track. Doing church and life God's way takes perseverance from both the leaders and the people. Things may go well for a while when there's a godly, dedicated leader, but when that person leaves, it seems very, very common for God's people to just slowly drift away from God. That's one of the implications of the letter to the Hebrews, for example, in the New Testament. That's a common, somewhat depressing theme in the Bible. For example, Moses goes up the mountain to get the Ten Commandments. He's there for a while talking to God. When he comes back down, what does he find? Finds the people dancing around and worshipping a golden calf. Jesus goes into the garden with his friends to pray. He goes off to pray. When he comes back, what does he find? Finds his friends snoring their heads off. Paul and the other Christian leaders go around the Mediterranean planting churches. And then when we read the New Testament, we find in time after time in the New Testament, those early churches have got into trouble. Some churches get going really well, but then we come to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, and we find that some of those churches have got into such a pickle that they're at risk of just being extinguished. They've let immorality, idolatry, heresy creep in. So it's not an uncommon thing for this to happen, as it happens in Nehemiah 13. And I think there's a lesson there for us. For those of us in leadership, and for all of us as the people of God, we must keep going as disciples of Jesus. It's no good promising to follow Jesus, like Nehemiah's folk did in chapter 10, and then just forgetting our promises when life becomes too awkward, too complicated, or too hard. And we then begin to compromise just little bit by little bit. It's not as though we set out to sort of just break our promises. It's just that little compromise with the world that 20 years later you find you're a long, long way from that early days of commitment to Jesus. We need dedication and perseverance to back up our promises. Eugene Peterson calls it a long obedience in the same direction. St. Alfred's is in a situation that has some parallels to the time of Nehemiah. We're rebuilding our physical place. We've faced some opposition and problems. The transition that we're going through has required godly vision, hard work, and enormous generosity. New leaders have emerged, and further changes to leadership will occur. There is a great sense of trust in God and a willingness to work together for the common good. It really is a great time to be part of St. Alfred's, and without wanting to be too grandiose about it, we could almost say we're experiencing some of the goodwill and joy of chapters 8 to 12 in Nehemiah. So chapter 13, with all its disappointments, is a great warning to us. Now, I'm not the Nehemiah figure in the story. Let's be clear about that. If anyone is the Nehemiah figure in the story, it's the Lord Jesus. He's the one who came and built his church. He's the one who's gone away, and he's the one who will come back to find out how we're doing and hold us accountable for what he's asked us to do. And the goal of everyone at St. Alfred's must be to live lives that honour Jesus. We do that individually and as a church. Jim Packer sees the main characteristic of Nehemiah as him being a man who has a passion for faithfulness, a passion for faithfulness. And that's our challenge too, to remain passionately faithful to Jesus, no matter what the triumphs or disasters. And Nehemiah is a great Old Testament book to encourage us in this. So let's pray that we do that and we take heed that the Bible warns us not to sort of look back on these days as the glory days, and in 20 years from now, everyone's sort of just relaxed and just forgotten all this great energy that happened at St. Alfred's in these periods. No, in 20 years' time, we want to see people still praising God, still reaching out, still giving generously, still using your gifts, and all of that, all for the glory of the Lord Jesus. Amen.